And this morning's sermon text is found in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you will find this passage on page 847. This passage is parallel to the one that Matt just read for us. As soon as we find our way to the text, I'll open in a word of prayer. Okay, let's pray together. Our Lord, you give us so many good gifts. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, for the gift of your Son especially. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we wrestle with your word this morning, as we try to understand what Jesus says here. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would minister to our spirits. I pray, Lord, that we would walk away from today's text changed people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus has been on the march toward Jerusalem since the beginning of Mark chapter 10. And with every new paragraph, Jesus has gotten a little bit closer to the city. Well, today we're beginning Mark chapter 11. And in today's passage, Jesus is finally going to reach the city and pass through its gates. And this moment is so important in the life of Jesus that it's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in fact, we have a name for this event. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus. It's also called Palm Sunday, for reasons that I'll explain later on. This is a hugely significant event in Jesus' life. And here's why it's significant. The triumphal entry marks the final and official presentation of Jesus to Israel as its Messiah. Now, throughout his 3-year public ministry, Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom of God. He has been performing miracles, which were foreshadowings of his kingdom. He has been giving the people of Israel all kinds of reasons to accept that he is their promised Messiah. But I say here that the triumphal entry is that final and definitive moment when he proclaims this to all the nation. This is his royal march into the city. This is therefore their last opportunity as a nation to embrace Jesus as their Savior and King. This is their last opportunity to see that glorious kingdom promised, inaugurated without delay. And Jesus has chosen the perfect time and the perfect place for this moment. He's chosen the city of Jerusalem. This is the capital city of Israel. It's also the largest city in Israel. This is the right place to make his presentation. This is also the beginning of Passover week. And this was the chief festival on the Jewish calendar. And during Passover week, people from all over the nation, indeed all over the region, would pour into Jerusalem to be a part of the festivities. So there is no time during the year when there are more people in Jerusalem than this time. So Jesus has chosen the right city. He's chosen the right moment on the calendar to make this great presentation. As we walk through today's passage, we're going to see that on the surface at least, it looks as if Jesus is being well received. People are very enthusiastic about Jesus as he enters the city. But my friends, beneath the surface, we're going to see that they were not truly receiving Jesus. He was not the kind of a Savior that they were hoping to receive. And that's why when we get to the very final verse of today's text, we're going to witness probably the greatest anticlimax in all of the New Testament scriptures. Now, let's begin working through this text together. There are three truths about the triumphal entry that I want you to see from today's passage. First of all, I want you to see that at the triumphal entry, Jesus was presenting himself as the king. He's presenting himself as the king. We see that in verses 1 through 7. Allow me to read the verses. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem," okay, that is Jesus and his full entourage, "to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately."'" So as Jesus approaches the gates of Jerusalem, he tells his disciples to go collect a donkey, and he's going to ride it into the city. Now, Mark's account of the event does not tell us why Jesus made this request. However, the other gospel accounts do give us the answer. For example, in Mark chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, we have this explanation. Matthew says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying," quote, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Matthew is there quoting from a prophecy found in the Hebrew Scriptures, found in Zechariah 9, verse 9. This was a prophecy about the Messiah. Zechariah said that Messiah would present himself to the nation riding the back of a donkey. And so this is why Jesus makes this request. Now, you understand that there are a number of promises in the Hebrew Scriptures about the coming Messiah, which Jesus could not have consciously fulfilled. For example, the prophecies about him being born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, things like this. He fulfilled all of those. But this was one case where there was a prophecy that Jesus was aware of that he could intentionally take actions to fulfill, to ensure that every single promise made in the Hebrew Scriptures about the coming of Messiah would be accomplished. So he requests the donkey, and he is going to ride this into the city. Now, it might sound strange to us that Messiah would ride the back of a donkey. After all, in our culture, a donkey is kind of a joke of an animal. But you understand that in Jesus' day, this was not so. In Jesus' day, dignitaries rode on the backs of donkeys, and even royalty. We find several instances in the Hebrew Scriptures of kings riding on the back of a donkey. So there's nothing unusual about this. And this is what Jesus was trying to communicate, that he was the king, that he was coming into the capital city of his nation, and he was offering them the kingdom long promised to them. I want you to notice that as he mounted this donkey, the people around him recognized that he was presenting himself as a king. Look at verse 8. It says, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." John's account informs us that these leafy branches were palm branches. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. You see, this was their version of rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. He's on the back of the donkey, he's presenting himself as a king, and they are giving him the royal treatment. So they take off those outer cloaks, throw them on the road before him. They run out into the fields, cut down branches from trees, scatter them along the road. See, this is the red carpet treatment. They recognize that Jesus is offering himself as a king. But now here's what's going on below the surface, my friends. They wanted a king. They just didn't want the kind of a king that Jesus was going to be. What they wanted, my friends, was a warrior king. They did not want a king of peace. See, by this time in Israel's history, they had been under the yoke of Rome for generations. They hated the Romans. They hated seeing these pagan Gentiles treading in the promised land. They hated the loss of their political independence. And many times in their history, they had tried to overthrow this yoke. Never had they been successful. Rome was just too strong. And so they were longing for someone who could come and who could finally do for them what they'd been unable to do so far. My friends, when the Israelites looked at Jesus, what they saw was a man that they believed could finally get rid of Rome. After all, here was a man traveling through Israel, casting out demons, healing the lame, creating bread out of thin air, even raising the dead. Here was a man with real power. Now, up to this point, Jesus had always used his power to heal. But you can imagine what's going through the minds of the Israelites. They're thinking to themselves, if Jesus would just take this power that he has and turn it into a destructive force, imagine what he could do to the Romans. He could push them out of our nation once and for all. You see, the Israelites recognized what Jesus was doing at the triumphal entry. He was presenting himself as the true and rightful king of Israel. But the kind of king they wanted him to be was the kind that would destroy their enemies. He was coming to be a king of a different sort. Jesus' entourage should have paid more attention to the fact that he was riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a peaceful animal. He was not coming on the back of a war horse. They should have paid more attention to the people that were coming in Jesus' train. These were not hardened soldiers. The people in his train were former fishermen and tax collectors. It was old men and women and children, people who had been hungry and were fed by him, people who had been lame and were healed by him. This was not a conquering army. Well, that's the first thing we see about the triumphal entry. And then we turn to the second thing here. We see that at the triumphal entry, Jesus was also presenting himself as the Savior. As the Savior. This is part of the Messiah's job, to save his people. And the people recognized that Jesus was offering himself as a Savior. In fact, if you look at verses 9 and 10 now, notice what happens. It says, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now that word, Hosanna, is a Hebrew word. And it means save us. Okay. Lord, save us. So Jesus was offering himself as a king and a savior. And they recognize that that's what he was doing. And that's why they are shouting, save us, Jesus, save us. But you know, there are some additional things to know about this word. See, the word Hosanna, I mentioned, is a Hebrew word. But you know, it's only mentioned one time in all of the Hebrew scriptures. It's mentioned in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is part of a group of psalms known as the Hallel Psalms. And this was a collection of psalms that were sung during the Passover time. Let me read a portion of Psalm 118 to you. So beginning in verse 20, we read this. It says, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. And then it goes on. And it says, you have become my salvation. This is talking about the Messiah coming. You have become my salvation. And then we find that word, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then verse 27 says this, with bows in hand, join in the feastal procession. You can almost see in your mind that what's happening at the triumphal entry of Jesus is the physical enactment of Psalm 118. Here is the procession going into Jerusalem. The bows are in the hands of his entourage. They're casting them by. Everyone is shouting, save us. But then we continue. with Psalm 118. And it says this, "With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." Now, what is an altar used for? An altar is used for making a sacrifice. You see, this festal procession was going to head to the temple, to the altar, and a sacrifice would be made, an atonement for human sin. You see, friends, this is what Jesus was about to do as well. This was Passover week. At the end of this week, thousands of lambs were going to be slaughtered. And their blood was going to pour through the city streets. The Israelites would be doing this in order to try to make atonement for their sins, to appease the wrath of God toward them. But at the end of this Passover week, Jesus is going to head to his own altar. And there the Lamb of God is going to make a once and for all sacrifice for sins. He's going to give up his own life in atonement for sin, a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. My friends, this is the kind of a Savior that Jesus was going to be, a personal Savior, someone to save us from our sins. Now, the Israelites, many of them, recognized that Jesus was offering himself as a Savior. But you see, their idea of salvation was very different from Jesus' view. They wanted political salvation. Salvation from circumstances that they didn't like. They wanted somebody to save them from the oppression of Rome. This isn't the kind of a Savior that Jesus was coming to be, not on this occasion. And so you see, my friends, that all of this enthusiasm from the crowd is all based on a complete misunderstanding. Yes, they get that he's coming into Jerusalem as a king. They get that he's coming as a Savior. But they have a totally different idea about what those things mean from what Jesus understood them to mean. My friends, this misunderstanding was not Jesus' fault. He had been crystal clear through his preaching and through his whole ministry about what he had come to do and about who he was. So the fault lie with his hearers, not with him. See, friends, this was a self-imposed misunderstanding. Okay. There was the Savior that Jesus came to be, but then there was the Savior that they wanted him to be. And they chose to embrace the lie rather than to embrace the truth. My friends, all of this leads us to an important lesson about human nature. My friends, what we want often blinds us to what we really need. What we want often blinds us to what we really need. Isn't that exactly what happened with the Israelites? They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted that more than anything. And they thought that was their greatest need. And so they were hoping and convincing themselves that this is what Jesus would be for them, a liberator from political oppression, blinded them to their need for personal salvation. Unfortunately, we can be guilty of the same mistake. Okay, this is a human nature problem. We can think that what we most need in the world is a changing of our circumstances. And this is a point that I have emphasized in weeks past. We convince ourselves that if only we had a better job, or if we had a better spouse, or if we had better children, or if we had better parents, or if we had better politicians, or if we had a better economic environment, or you name it, if just the things outside of us were better, then our life would finally be happy and fulfilled. Finally, we would have personal peace. You see, we're always looking for changes to the outside of us, thinking that that's the key to an inner tranquility. But my friends, the truth of the matter is that while all of those kinds of things are important, the greatest need that we have is a change on the inside of us. See, it's a change on the inside that has to come first. You see, the fundamental problem that we face is our own alienation from God. He's our maker and he's our Lord, but we're separated from him. And that's due to our own sinful natures. They've led us away from God. There is this breach in fellowship with God caused by our own sin, and we're never going to know peace or joy or anything else as long as that breach exists. What we need most is peace with God. And what that requires is repentance of our sins, faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That will bridge the gap. God sent his Son for this very purpose, to deal with the sin problem that we might have fellowship with him again and that we might enjoy all of the wonderful things that flow from a right relationship with God. That's what we need most. And you know, my friends, if our heart is changed, then our perspective on all of the other things will also change. Our relationship to our spouses and our kids and our parents and our bosses and our politicians and everything else will change once we've changed on the inside. We'll learn to have an abiding peace that doesn't depend upon the state of our circumstances. You see, what we want often blinds us to what we really need. What we need is a change on the inside first. Now, how do we go about redefining our needs? Well, we're going to have to learn to listen to the voice of God instead of our own voices. And how do we do that? Well, we interact with his word. God has given us his word. It teaches us his will for us. It shows us how we can come to know him in a saving way. His word defines for us our true needs, and it gives us the perspective we need for dealing with all the other issues of life. You see, we need to listen to God through his word. If we will listen to God, and if we will receive what he says, and if we will make application to our lives, then we will know what real salvation is like. This is what the Israelites failed to do in Jesus' day. They failed to listen to Jesus. Now that takes me to the third point that I want to make from today's text. We've seen at the triumphal entry, Jesus presented himself as a king, presented himself as Savior. And then I want you to see, he had at the triumphal entry, Jesus also offered the kingdom. He offered the kingdom. Think of that. The kingdom that had been promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, a kingdom run on principles of righteousness, which would spread the world over, which would have the Messiah as the ruler, the first king that anybody would want to be governed by, the restoration of paradise. That's what he was offering to them. You know, back to Zechariah chapter 9, that passage that we referred to earlier. Zechariah 9:9 spoke of the Messiah coming in on the back of a donkey. But then listen to what it says in verse 10 of the chapter. This is the voice of Messiah. He says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." See, that's what he was offering at the triumphal entry, the destruction of the implements of war, the achievement of a political peace. which would be based upon a heart at peace with God. This is what he was offering. You know, many of the people around Jesus recognized that he was offering them the kingdom. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They recognized that this meant the kingdom was coming. But you know, they were unwilling to take the spiritual steps necessary for that kingdom to be inaugurated. Let's look at verse 11 now. This is a fascinating verse. Jesus has now entered through the gates, and look what it says. As he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. Well, let's pause there for a moment. This is an amazing moment. The Messianic King has entered the capital city of Israel, and he is now standing inside of the temple. This is the center of Jewish worship. Okay, the Son of God has entered the temple of God. But now look what happens next. It says, "And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You talk about an anticlimax. What has just happened here? What happened to the crowds shouting Hosanna? Where did they go after Jesus entered the city? And what about the people in the temple? Why aren't they cheering his arrival? This is the most momentous event that has happened in their history. And what's going on? There are no people there anymore. There's no interest in Jesus anymore. It simply says he just arrived alone and he looked around and he saw different things. Now, what did Jesus see when he looked around? Well, Matthew's account doesn't tell us. But you know, we learn what he saw when we look down at verse 15 and following. Jesus looked around. What he saw was not a group of people enthusiastic about Messiah's arrival in the temple. What he saw instead was people buying and selling. He heard the sound of people making change. He heard the laughter of people as they were mulling about, enjoying conversation. He saw people taking their animals into the temple to offer sacrifices, going about business as usual, in other words. That's all that he saw. What a strange thing that we would find such enthusiasm for Jesus just outside the city gates. But then he passes through the city, enters the temple. Now, everyone is gone. And it's like people don't even realize that he is there. What has happened? Well, it seems that all those crowds went with Jesus through the gates, and then they decided to let him take it from there. So they all went, and they found their lodgings, and they abandoned him. You know what lesson I learn from all of this? It's that confusing our wants and our needs can end up costing us every good thing. Again, what was Jesus offering them? He was offering them everything. He was offering them personal salvation. He was offering them the kingdom if they would respond to him rightly. But they didn't respond. Okay? They wanted a king, but not the kind of king he was going to be. They wanted a savior, not the kind of savior he was going to be. Their enthusiasm for following him waned as soon as they entered the city. The whole city now was apparently indifferent to him. They had confused their wants and their needs, and now they are going to lose it all. They're going to lose it all. This kingdom is going to be delayed. Their Savior was going to depart without establishing that kingdom. The consequences of their rejection of Jesus were catastrophic. And in fact, just a short time after the ministry of Jesus concluded, There would be another uprising in Israel, and this time the Romans would come through with crushing force. They would destroy the temple, raise the city, and the Jewish people would be scattered all over the world. Catastrophic. Not only did they lose the kingdom, they lost what little they had. It wasn't until 1948 that they were able to come back into the land, at least in part. They lost everything. No, the consequences can be equally catastrophic if we don't receive Jesus for who he truly is. If we decide to create the kind of Jesus that we want rather than the kind of Jesus that we need, if we allow ourselves to believe the lie about him rather than to believe the truth, if we choose not to listen to him, but instead just to listen to ourselves and what we think our needs are, we can end up spending our whole life pursuing after the wrong things and then losing Christ and losing all of the wonderful things he has for us in the process. We can end up losing a relationship with God, losing the reality of forgiveness of sins, losing a place in his future kingdom. We can lose it all. So my friends, here are the concluding thoughts for this morning. First of all, we need to capture a biblical vision of our true needs. Let's not make the mistake of the Israelites in Jesus' day. Let's not think that what we need more than anything else is more money or a better house or a better job or better politicians or any of these other things. Let's define our true needs. Let's see that our needs, first and foremost, are internal needs. There's a need for us to repent of sin and believe in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a need for us to become his disciples. There's a need for us to hear from him through his word and to incorporate his message into our lives. Let's see our true needs. Let's also see here that God has provided for our true needs by giving us his son, Jesus. All of our real needs have been met in him. You need only to embrace him. And then let's seek that internal change that by God's grace can come about in our lives. Okay? My friends, I think these are the lessons of the triumphal entry. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. We thank you for sending your son. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not to make the mistake of the Israelites in Jesus' day, that we would see our true needs, that we would see your son as the gift provided by you designed to meet those needs. And I pray that you would, by your grace, help us to respond rightly to them. And Lord, for those of us who have been following Christ for some time, Lord, there's always the temptation to begin veering off the right path and to become overwhelmed by circumstances and to get our eyes off of your son. Lord, help us to continue focusing on the inner self, that we might have the right perspective and might have wisdom for dealing with all the rest. Lord, if there's someone here who has not yet embraced your son in repentance and faith, I pray, Lord, that you would so work in them that they would desire your son today. Help them to see your son in all of his glory and grace. Lord, I pray that they might accept him. Lord, that they would tell somebody about that if they do. A friend seated next to them, a family member, or that they might tell myself. Lord, we commit our time into your hands. We commit the results of the preaching of your word into your hands. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.